Testament reading, and so for our sermon, we look to the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, and it's printed in your bulletin for you to be able to follow along. This is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. This is one of the several texts recorded about Palm Sunday. So I will, you can follow in your bulletin. This is Matthew 21 and following. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethage in the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds then went before him and followed him and were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up by saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Thus far, God's word. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come into this moment in history, in which your son enters the gates of Jerusalem and the crowds welcome him. May we understand it historically. May we understand it in the context of what Matthew is sharing it with us here. But also may it just not be words from the past, but words that would affect us today. That we might see ourselves in the crowds. We might see our reactions to the coming of Jesus. And may it indeed touch our hearts today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So on the beautiful day yesterday, like maybe some of you, I did some things around the house, and I worked on the cars, and it was typical. I didn't do all the things I wanted to do, but I got quite a few things done. And when I changed the oil on my cars, I only used castor oil. Now, that's probably of no interest to you whatsoever. I can understand that. That really, you know, so what? There's lots of choices, but there's a reason for it. It's a reason, actually, that I discovered only about a year or two ago. My dad, who was an avid historian, loved to study the genealogy of our family. I grew up as a kid just hearing all kinds of stories about the Wakefields back in England and Ireland and Pennsylvania, and I've been to cemeteries and heard stories and so forth and so on, okay? And that's fine. I mean, my dad found that interesting, and you know, he drug me and my brothers along to do that. But for some big surprise to me, my dad never shared one thing that I would think would be really important. And the reason I think it's important is even given the fact that my grandfather owned a service station and worked around cars all the time. My uncle was a mechanic as well. My dad worked there as well. You'd think he would have told me the story about castor oil. And the reason I mention that is only recently I found out that castor oil was started by Charles Wakefield. And originally, it was called Wakefield Motor Oil. Now, the reason it got changed to castor oil motor oil was because they were putting castor oil in the oil, and that was a big deal back then. Like, this was an additive or something that made it special, and so they changed the name. But it was only recently I learned this, and I thought, that's kind of like a significant part of our family. I worry about the chocolate chip cookies, but never about castor oil. It's funny how you think you're familiar with a topic or a circumstances, and then maybe only recently discover you didn't know the whole story. And that also happened to me this week, actually, to be honest and to confess with you. I've read the Gospels several times. I've preached on Mark. I've preached on Luke. I've preached on John. I'm preaching on Matthew right now. I haven't done Mark. And I thought I knew all the stories. I've read all the Gospels. And I thought if there was any story I knew pretty well, it was the story of Palm Sunday. Pretty sure I knew all of what kind of took place. I had all the basics covered. And it wasn't until I was sitting down to study this week, Matthew 21, that for the very first time, I noticed that there's two animals in the story. For some reason, I've always pictured one animal, sort of, and maybe that's because I've seen something on television or when I read it, it just didn't really dawn on me. But that actually within the whole narrative of Palm Sunday, there's two animals. And so it's a reminder as we come into a story like this morning, that sometimes when, you know, it's Palm Sunday and I'm gonna talk about Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, we think we know the story. And may this be a charge to you this morning, as it was for me, that we might have a teachable attitude and come fresh and anew and realize there may be some things for us to learn this morning. So this text that we're all familiar with, let's talk about it again and walk through it. Talk about these two animals and all of what's happening on this. The first two verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, this referring to the disciples of Jesus, they came to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, and tie them and bring them to me. Now Bethage is a suburb of Jerusalem, kind of like Nashua is a suburb of Boston, like Nashua is an edge city to Boston, Bethage was an edge city of Jerusalem, and the suburb, of course, much more closer, more compact and tidy. And it was near the Mount of Olives, and that's one of the reasons we know that, because we know that even during the week, the last week of Jesus' life, he would travel back out to the Mount of Olives. It was a place of refuge, a place in which where he could get rest. Kind of maybe functioning, and maybe in our modern take, like Camp David functions for the president who wants to get out of Washington. Mount of Olives was a place of refuge for our Messiah, for Jesus, is mentioned in the narrative several times, a place where he can get away from the crowds that we're looking at today. And Jesus sends two disciples. As I've said, when I read this passage, that still wasn't the first clue to me. I just thought Jesus was being nice. He didn't want to send one disciple by himself, maybe just send two out to keep the other company. You know, kind of makes sense, you know, be able to do that. But it now makes more sense why he sent two disciples, because they were going to retrieve two animals, a donkey and a colt. And so it's logical to ask the question, why would Jesus need two animals? He's only one person. Why would there be needing of the two animals? Some scholars have suggested a variety of reasons, but the one I think makes the most sense is the fact that we know that one of them is, of course, a colt, one that's never been ridden before. That means he's a baby, a juvenile, very young, very inexperienced. And you can imagine the scene on Palm Sunday with all the crowds gathered along the road, the shouting and the noise and the waving of the palm branches could easily frighten a young animal unaccustomed to this. And so likely what we're seeing here actually is a mother and his child traveling with Jesus together. A mother donkey and her colt where Jesus rides into the city. It makes sense to bring mom along on the journey to help keep her young colt calm with all the people making such a fuss and shouting at Jesus' arrival. Jesus riding into the city on a colt is not really needed. We're only talking a very short distance from the Mount of Olives into the city, maybe 2 miles at most. He's hardly traveled more than that in a day on other occasions. So there's obviously something more to this story. It's not that he just got tired and decided he wanted to ride a colt. It was to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, to give further evidence of who he's been claiming he's all been in this circumstances. So we see this. His disciples go. And Jesus instructs them, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will then send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus tells the disciples what to say, how to do this, how to receive these animals. They do that, they go to do this. And the reference is from the prophet Zechariah. With very little editing on the account of Matthew, the message is very much the same. Zechariah 9:9 says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout out aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the prophet Zechariah, this was a messianic prophecy, one known or well studied in the Old Testament, they would be expecting the Messiah to be coming into Jerusalem, not simply strolling or walking in, but riding in a colt, the very colt that we are seeing in this passage that Jesus is riding. And one of the things that's just as amazing to me is that the many, many references and the detail about which Matthew goes to convince the readers, Jesus is not making this up or just suggesting these things, but there is evidence as again and again that he is indeed the Messiah. There's no one could claim in Jerusalem that he didn't indicate who he was. In fact, he was quite transparent, quite forthright, coming into Jerusalem on a colt. It would be on the minds of the crowds that Zechariah 9:9, we're seeing it here. This is it. There's no doubt. No one would be able to say, well, you know, I didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. How would I have known that? The evidence was overwhelming in this circumstances, and I believe even contributes to the fact that why we see the crowds. Further on reading, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the colt, verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So again, the disciples followed through with their instructions. They brought the two animals. He sat on them. It sounds like they put some of their cloaks on the colt, on the animal, so that he'd be able to ride it more in comfort. But more importantly, where did these crowds come from? All we heard at the very beginning is Jesus instructing his disciples to go get these colts, and all of a sudden they arrive, and there's a crowd. Where did they come from? And why did they just start laying cloaks down and palm branches in the circumstances? Well, I think really what we're seeing here, first of all, the activity of laying the palm branches and the coats on the ground would be what we do today and what we would say when we roll out the red carpet for someone. In other words, they're finding a way to honor Jesus and his arrival into Jerusalem. It was a way to say he's special. He's not just anybody. It was a way that they wanted to honor him. Waving the branches, laying down their coats and the branches on the ground. It all was a way to acknowledge and say, we know who you are. You are this messianic king who's coming. Now, where they came from is a great question, but I think, and some scholars have suggested this, that it probably started with those who followed Jesus from Galilee. And I'm not just talking about the 12 disciples, but I'm talking about maybe others who followed and have been seeing everything that Jesus has been saying. They came into the city. They began to share with those in the city, this is the Messiah. This is the one. And so they spread the word. And maybe when Jesus gave instructions to the disciples about getting the colt and riding the colt into Jerusalem, it triggered in people's minds. Zechariah 9:9, this is who he is. And so the whole city is getting excited, and the crowds begin to form because they realized something special is about to happen. I don't think Palm Sunday happened when people simply woke up in the morning and said, I got a weird feeling. I need to go out to the streets and cut palm branches and throw down my... I mean, there wasn't that. There wasn't some kind of weird thing going on in the city, you know, in circumstances. I think the word was spreading about what Jesus had instructed here and what he told the disciples. And while they were doing that, word spread around the crowds and got into people, and so that when he arrived, they were ready. They were ready to celebrate Zechariah 9:9 in this circumstance. So let's continue to read the passage here. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were more shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So we have this massive crowd. We have these animals. We have Jesus riding on a donkey. They're laying out the red carpet. They're going before him. They're following after him. And they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now this is coming, and this is quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And again, it's a little bit of an extrapolation, but let me explain. This is Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now, the reason we say that comes from Psalm 118 is because in the Greek, the phrase save us is the word where we get Hosanna. That Psalm, when it says, save us, we pray, O Lord, in our translations, in the Greek, that was the word Hosanna. So they, Psalm 118, a prayer for salvation, a prayer that they would be saved from their enemies, a prayer to deal with the enemies of God. They're quoting this psalm and referring to him as the son of David. Now that shouldn't be surprised, all of what we've seen here so far. Yeah, King David, it was said that the Messiah would come from David's house. The Messiah would be David's descendant. This brings us all the way back to the beginning of Matthew, where we think about the Magi who inquired of King Herod. And he said, where would we find the Messiah? Where would he be born? It would be in the city of David in Bethlehem. So the crowds are calling. So putting the scene all together, the crowds, Jesus instructs his disciples to go get these animals, to ride them in. Triggering Zechariah 9:9 in the minds not only of his disciples, but of those who followed him from Galilee. The word spreads among everybody that this is who he says he is. The crowds gather, they honor him, they call him the son of David. They're shouting Hosanna, which means save us. It is a prayer of salvation. They are coming to celebrate all of this. And it's clear that on Palm Sunday, everyone there was thinking that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem just like his ancestor David came into Jerusalem. He's coming in to establish a kingdom, a new rule, a new beginning for the people of God. You know, at the time they were not just living in Israel, but they were living in Roman Palestine, a land that was occupied. And so for many of them, they would be thinking in their minds with Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, they would be expecting a regime change. They were expecting a radical, brand new outlook that this week was going to end differently. Things were going to be different than this. But it's important to note that as we get to the end of this passage, there's also something else that they're thinking. I mean, it's clear now that they're thinking he's the Messiah. When we read in verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem and the whole city was stirred up and said, who is this? Verse 11, the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. So this procession was noted. It wasn't just isolated in one part of the city that only a few people came out. What it's making clear here is everybody in Jerusalem knew what was going on Palm Sunday. Everyone heard about this entrance, whether they were present or not. Everyone knew that Jesus had arrived into Jerusalem. And so they were, now not everyone was out with the palm branches in the cloaks. But what is fascinating to this, after giving all of what we've just read, that when the crowds are asked, who is this? They say, he's a prophet. Now, doesn't that strike you as something here that's a little bit strange? Think about what we've all been reading so far. Psalm 118, Zechariah 9:9, the calling him the son of David, save us, the cloaks, the honoring, everything. I mean, everything that they've been saying and doing points to a king. And yet they refer to him as a prophet. This reminds me of the duck test. You know the duck test, of a form of abductive reasoning? If it looks like a duck, if it swims like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, then it's probably a duck, right? I mean, everything in this passage up to this point has all been pointing to king language, okay? It's all been, everything has been indicating that. So why would they refer to him as a prophet? Now, one answer that some have suggested is that this was an attempt on the part of the disciples and the crowd to make sure that Jesus came into the city a little bit more sort of stealthy. I mean, calling him outright king would get him in trouble with the local authorities. That would raise eyebrows amongst the Romans, amongst the ruling establishment. So let's not spread the word he's the king, okay? Now, I have a problem with that suggestion because nothing in the passage and certainly nothing coming forward tells us the crowd had any kind of discernment like that at all. That they would all conspire together as a crowd to suggest, let's not call him king, let's call him prophet. That way he won't get in so much trouble. I don't think that's very likely. I think what's more likely is the fact that it was understood by those gathered that he was the king and prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 15, verses 15 through 18 is also a reminder that the Messiah is not just merely a king, but also a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 following, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the days of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I have commanded him. Now that Deuteronomy passage has often been understood in studies that this is talking about the end of times. And I think what we see here is the fact that Jesus' ministry in Galilee has been one of a ministry of a prophet. Think about it. What does Matthew portray Jesus' ministry like? As preaching, teaching, healing. Those aren't so much the functions of a king, but that sounds a lot more like a prophet. And so the crowds understood, and I think coming from Galilee, that this was both prophet and king. In fact, the Messiah was to be prophet and king. And this isn't a crazy thought at all. In the Old Testament, we have seen only a few examples of where a prophet acts as a king. Maybe really one good example you can make an argument for is Moses, Samuel in a similar way. But there's times when we see kings and prophets together, but here it is clear the crowds understood that the Messiah was both acting as a prophet and as a king. So this brings us really then to what does this mean for us? I try to give you an overview of the passage, what's happened there historically. I'm going to say three things by way of application. One of them is homework. I apologize. I know it's Palm Sunday. It's nice outside, but you're going to get homework this week, and I think you'll understand why. I think one of the first things that I think it's important to see here is to see the expectations of the crowds. About a year ago, I had a chance to go to Waco, Texas. Maybe some of you remember from my doctoral research. I visited a very large church in Waco, Texas, Antioch Church. Very different. I was researching part of a presentation I had to do in Singapore. And I decided to go there. I think I flew in on a Saturday. I wanted to go to worship there on Sunday to see what it was like, sort of just to experience what it was like to go to the church. And then I interviewed people on Monday and Tuesday. And Sunday morning wasn't really a particularly amazing experience. I think I had sort of maybe greater expectations while I was there. In fact, I remember kind of feeling a little bit let down from the Sunday morning experience. It was nice. There was nothing wrong with it. It was a good message. I met some friendly people, but it wasn't really what I thought. My sort of expectations were more that it was just going to be this amazing, incredible experience. And so when I was interviewing folks on Monday and Tuesday, I shared it with the staff person that, you know, I said nothing wrong with Sunday. It wasn't, you know, really spectacular. And I was really surprised to hear that he said, yeah, that's right. That's intentional. It's not supposed to be special. And what he expressed was, and he expressed to me, is that Sunday morning is for the crowds. We do it. We have that. We put on a children's program. We have a worship service. But the energy of this church, where we put our time into as a church, as staff, is in our discipleship and small groups. It's not, you know, this is like a church disguised. It's a discipleship school disguised as a church. And what I found, as I got to know them, I kind of understood that better. And I realized that it was doing something very opposite that we see today in our culture and in our time. Most churches don't do that. Right across, and I think most times today, in the 21st century, most churches cater to the crowds. Next weekend is a big weekend for those for all churches. There's going to be lots of activities, lots of events. We're all going to be thinking about accommodating the crowds that are coming. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, about being hospitable, about welcoming people and expecting hopefully large crowds at Easter. That's a wonderful thing. But I think sometimes as churches, we think that it is our job to meet the expectations of the crowd, that we should try to do that in all circumstances. And what we know a little bit from this story of Palm Sunday is that Jesus is not there to fulfill the expectations of the crowd. He has and is doing the purposes and plans of God. As we will know and realize that by the end of the week, the expectations of the crowd will go from festive, as it was on Palm Sunday, to a very much more darker moment as the crowds. I mean, it is clear as we know and as we think about the time, this passion narrative, this last week, that Jesus is coming in and everyone is excited about that. But then by the end of the week, these same people are the ones that are announcing and saying to the ruling establishment, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It's a reminder and a point to this that God does not meet our expectations. That's not why we can and often do that when we are even as a collective group or even as individuals. A lot of times we come and we look at Jesus and we want to put our expectations on him of what he is to do. And that's a big problem, because often whenever he doesn't meet our expectations, we get grumpy. And when we get grumpy, like the crowds get grumpy, we begin to change our tune about Jesus. I want this to be a warning to us and an encouragement that it's wonderful to see the celebration, but we realize there's expectations here of the people about who Jesus is and what he's to do. But Jesus isn't necessarily here to meet our expectations. What Jesus is here to do is what is being revealed here in this passage, that he is coming to fulfill a role. Now, the crowds recognized that he was a king, that he was a prophet. And that's good, and it's wonderful that. But they're missing one more very important aspect, one that he's been talking about even throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And it is that he is coming also in a priestly function. We might remember the fact that when Jesus first it was announced that he was the Messiah, that Peter made that confession, Jesus then said this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, saying, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus fulfills three offices. He acts as a prophet. We see that in his ministry as he preaches and heals and teaches like no one has ever taught. We also see that he functions as a king. He proclaims the announcement of a kingdom. And as a king, he's making it clear that he's announcing this establishment of the kingdom of heaven, that fundamental changes of a new world order are coming from heaven down to earth. But part of his mission also was that he needed to come as our priest, as our Passover lamb. To fulfill his priestly duty, he needed to go to the cross. Now, this language of prophet, priest, and king is a language that is common in Reformed circles, in Presbyterian circles. In fact, if you read the shorter catechism in the Westminster, we talk about that Jesus executes as our Redeemer, as prophet, priest, and king. And in there, and you can read those in your leisure and whatnot, question 25 in the shorter catechism says this, and I've written it in, it's in your bulletin there. Christ executes the office of a priest and is once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. The thing I want to really emphasize is this, that on this day of Palm Sunday, this first one, the crowds got it. They got it that Jesus was king and that he was prophet. What they weren't ready for is that Jesus was coming as a priest. That's where the issue rises throughout his time in Jerusalem, that by the time in several days, they are crying, "Crucify, crucify, crucify him." And this really brings me then to the homework, which I really want to lay before you before I close this passage. Here we are in Matthew 21, and we're going to be getting to Matthew 28 next week, which is the resurrection of Jesus. It's Easter Sunday, a day of celebration, which means there's seven chapters in between Matthew 21 and 28, which I want you to read this week. I've outlined them there in your bulletin for you. I want you to make this a special week. A week in which you think about and meditate upon Jesus' last days. So take each day, and I've outlined it for you, it's really simple, to study and read a chapter a day, which is very easy to do in the Gospel of Matthew, and prepare yourself for that, so that you will not be in the terms as these crowds, not having the full message or understanding. And I want to encourage you to do that, to make this week special. Read a chapter a day, and preparing it that you might see how Jesus fulfills being the Messiah, the King, prophet, and priest. So I'll just say this as I close. The crowds, this is Palm Sunday is to be a day of celebration. Next Sunday is also to be a day of celebration. But we know that in between these days of celebration, there's this moment, this tremendous moment of sadness. A moment in which we call Good Friday. Now it's good for us. But of course, we know the pain that Jesus went through. And one of the things that I can't get out of my mind when I think about Palm Sunday is what must have been going through Jesus' mind as he was riding that young colt into the city. I'm sure he was looking out at the people and they're waving the palm branches and they're shouting Hosanna and they're calling him prophet. And they're all, I wonder what he must have been thinking. I know if it was me in that circumstances, I'd probably be thinking, yeah, well, you praise me now, but in a few days you're going to be shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, right? But unfortunately for us, Jesus' heart is not my heart. I'm sure as Jesus was riding on that colt, my guess was that he was looking at the crowds and he did what he had always been doing in the Gospel of Matthew as it's been portrayed. He looked at them with compassion. He saw them as helpless and harassed, like a sheep without a shepherd. And I probably think he was thinking to the crowd, it won't be long now. Help is coming. It might not be as you had expected, but your king and your prophet and priest come this day. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you did not meet the expectations of the crowd. Without that, we don't have the cross. That is something, Lord, in which is important for us to always be reminded of. As we look at Palm Sunday, the crowds understood that you were a king and that you were a prophet. They just didn't understand what it meant that you were a priest. Like Peter before them, they just didn't understand. And so in a few days, they're called crucifying. Lord, may it be a reminder to us this day that we live in the reality that you are our prophet, priest, and king. And may we not ask you to conform to our expectations, but that we might conform to yours and what, Lord, you want us to do. May we live each day with this reminder and with this hope that you are our prophet, king, and priest. We pray this in your name.